The title for our lecture tonight is Responding to Same-Sex Marriage from a Christian Worldview. And before we get into the material, I want to say a few things by way of introduction. First of all, I want to acknowledge that I'm not an expert on this subject by any stretch, and this is not going to be a comprehensive treatment of the issue. There are plenty of good resources out there, good articles, good books to read, written by people much more learned than me. And so if you want a more thorough discussion of the biblical approach to homosexuality and same-sex marriage, then I would encourage you to seek out those resources. I come at this tonight simply as a pastor wanting to help the people God has entrusted into my care, help them think biblically and respond appropriately. Secondly, I want to talk briefly about why I'm bringing this lecture tonight. And there are three key reasons. Number one, we've reached a point in the life of our nation where same-sex marriage is going to happen. Okay, barring divine intervention, our federal parliament will soon follow the United Kingdom, Canada, New Zealand, Argentina, Spain, France, Belgium, South Africa, and over 35 states in the US and legalize same-sex marriage. The political momentum for same-sex marriage has become almost irresistible, especially after the recent referendum in Ireland. And in reality, if the members of the Liberal Party in the House of Representatives are granted a conscience vote on this issue, then it will pass into law. Same-sex marriage is coming. And it's coming because the majority in our society aren't opposed to it. And I put it that way on purpose. There is obviously a sizable percentage of the population who are in favour of same-sex marriage, and there is a sizable percentage that aren't fussed about it at all, but see no good reason to oppose it. And I would suggest that these two together easily form the majority. Same-sex marriage is coming, and that's why we need to talk about it. Reason number two. As Christians and as a church, I believe we are at risk of responding in the wrong way. And this wrong response takes one of two forms. We can blow this issue out of all proportion and become fearful, anxious, reactionary, and distracted from what God calls us to. We can pull back when we should be going forward. We can be agitated and aggressive when we should be calm and winsome. We can rally behind the flag of morality and forget that Christ calls us to rally around the gospel flag. And I don't want that to happen among us. This is the wrong response, a damaging response. But so is the attitude that says, well, we know it's wrong, but it's no big deal. It doesn't affect us. There's nothing here to see, nothing that ought to concern us. We have to be careful not to minimize this issue and affect a kind of pious indifference. That's a mistake. That falls short of what Christ calls us to. And so how do we respond without making too much or too little of this issue? That's what I'm hoping to share this evening. Reason number three for addressing this subject tonight is because it is going to touch every one of our lives in some way. We are going to be asked our opinion by a colleague, a friend, or a family member. We're going to have to help our children think biblically about this as they are exposed to this new reality and the philosophy that underpins it. We might be invited to a same-sex wedding one day, or an engagement party, or the christening of a child whose parents are in a same-sex marriage, or to some other social gathering of this sort. And so we need to have thought this through. We can't make these decisions on the fly. The Word of God has to be our guide. The last thing I want to mention by way of introduction is that afterwards there will be the opportunity to ask any questions you might have. And so if something comes to mind while I'm talking, note it down and ask at the end your question might trigger a thought in someone else's mind, and we can learn together. There's also an opportunity to have further discussion over a cuppa and some supper. You're all certainly welcome to stick around and enjoy some fellowship. I'm going to follow a very simple outline this evening. Our lecture is in three parts. First of all, there is something we need to recognise, then something we need to remember, and this will lead us to the way in which we are to respond. The first two parts are going to address the way we think about this issue, and the third part will deal with our practical response as we come across this in our daily lives. And so, to part one. Now, as we approach this subject, as Christians, it's important that we recognise that this is a serious issue, but keep it in perspective. And I want to demonstrate why this is serious, but then share some thoughts to help us keep it in perspective. This is how we avoid making too much or too little of this issue. The Bible clearly forbids homosexual behaviour. There's some of the references we find in the Bible. Plus, we can add all of the texts that speak generally of sexual immorality, that talk about fornication or uncleanness. They, of course, forbid homosexual behaviour. And this is not the argument tonight. I'm working off the premise that we agree on this point. What I want you to note here is that we find prohibitions against homosexual behaviour in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can't play one off against the other. The language, particularly in the New Testament, is explicit. There are specific words that refer to the active and passive partners in male same-sex activity, and female homosexuality is mentioned in Romans chapter 1. You have to be aware that among even evangelicals, there is a push to reinterpret and redefine even these texts. There's a man by the name of Matthew Vines, who's very intelligent, highly articulate, and he has lectured widely and written a book called God and the Gay Christian, and he's endeavoured to reinterpret these texts, saying that what is forbidden is prostitution and exploitation, but not consensual, loving, same-sex activity in a covenantal relationship. And so Matthew Vines and those like him claim to be able to provide a way for Christians to continue to hold to the authority of Scripture, but affirm monogamous same-sex relationships. And churches, particularly in the States, are slowly starting to fold. And we're going to see more and more of this happen, even amongst churches that would call themselves evangelical. And there are others who have written similar books that are having an influence. Another by a man called Ken Wilson wrote a book called Letter to My Congregation about this issue, pushing this line. And so there's a move on. However, with this clear prohibition in mind, we can see that legalising same-sex marriage does three things. It further legitimises behaviour that God forbids. Now notice, legitimises is inverted commas. Of course, changing the law to allow for same-sex marriage doesn't legitimise homosexual behaviour at all. But I mean this in relation to what society thinks about this issue. We've moved past tolerance to acceptance to the state now putting its imprimatur on this behaviour and these kinds of relationships. Even more, this will become accepted, approved, and a legitimate lifestyle. Now, over the last 30 or so years, we've seen, I really believe, an organised push for legitimacy when it comes to homosexual practice. I think it really began at the intellectual or philosophical level, in the academy, in the fields of psychology and philosophy. Homosexuality was removed as a psychological disorder out of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual in the 1970s. We see the argument made at that level. We've seen that filter down to the social and cultural level. Books, music, movies, mainstream entertainment. It's interesting how perhaps in the last 10 or 15 years every sitcom has a gay character. That's a gay storyline. And of course, that desensitizes people to the issue. It allows a particular picture of this lifestyle to be painted, a very positive picture, and it passes it off as very normal and acceptable way of life. I think, sadly, we've also seen religious legitimacy. I put that in brackets, but there are certain churches that are approving, that have gay clergy, and say that it's all right. And finally, what we're seeing now is a sustained push for political and, you know, legal legitimacy. We've already had a recognition of civil unions, sort of de facto status, and now, I guess, the icing on the cake is marriage. And so this has been happening for a long time. This is just, I guess, the latest step. And with same-sex marriage comes a greater acceptance and even a celebration of what God forbids. I was thinking about the end of Romans chapter 1 when we saw those scenes in Ireland after the announcement of the way the referendum went. There were people gathered in a square and they were celebrating and waving flags, and all the politicians came out on the balcony to say what a great thing this was. I thought of what it says at the end of Romans chapter 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Rejoicing, celebrating that which God forbids and condemns. At the end, really, of Romans chapter 1. So, of course, with same-sex marriage, our life becomes a little bit more difficult as Christians who hold to the authority of Scripture and the traditional view, and just means we're going to have to push back a little bit harder against the culture to maintain fidelity to the Scriptures and to the gospel message. Secondly, legalising same-sex marriage sees the secular powers which are ordained by God sanctioning that which God forbids. I'm not going to say too much about this, but really this is a gross abuse of that authority. It's one thing to guarantee liberty and freedom of choice, and we understand the trade-offs that come with that. But to alter the laws of the land to sanction, to approve of that which is anti-God, that's very serious. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in favour of theonomy or of the state legislating morality. But I do think our leaders ought to make good laws, laws that aren't opposed to what God has clearly set down. And our leaders will be held accountable for their poor stewardship of that authority when it comes to this issue. Furthermore, there will be a flow-on effect to public institutions and services, no doubt, particularly public education. It will further reinforce a view that is contrary to the Scriptures in the hearts and minds, particularly of young people. In the PE class, in the public school, when teaching on families and marriage, of course, in public schools, they're going to have to say that you can have two males, two females. That's a legitimate and legal thing today. Thirdly, legalising same-sex marriage further reimagines and reorders society in a manner opposed to God's creation, design and law. The fundamental unit of society is the family: husband, wife, children. And the family is now being redesigned. Now, it already has being redesigned for a long time. In practice, we've had single parents, non-married parents, homosexual couples raising children, but now this reordering will be sanctioned by the state, will be legitimised. Of course, this is just a further move away from God and what God has ordained and created, with serious long-term implications. It accelerates the changes in the way society in general and young people in particular are going to think about gender and sexual identity and relationships. I think it also accelerates the way, the changing way people think about how children come into the world. Now, from the traditional way, you know, mother, father get married, have children, to, children come into the world via surrogacy arrangements or other ways that, you know, we now have children and welcome them into our family. Overall, this cannot be good for the welfare of children. There is obvious confusion, lack of boundaries. You can create your own identity, your own reality, your own morality. And I think also we're going to see increasingly the commodification of children. If you put two people together who can't have children together, but they want children, that child becomes really a commodity in a number of ways. Something to be arranged, maybe bought and sold. Of course, there are spiritual implications as the family unit changes. The biblical pattern is further delegitimized. It's just one of many ways you can do family. And of course, the Bible itself is seen to be more irrelevant, archaic, even repressive and harmful. These are the reasons why we need to take this issue seriously, and there's probably more. However, we also need to realize that this is not the first time the state has sanctioned that which God forbids. This is not new. This is not even the most egregious example of this. Arguably, abortion and prostitution are worse. And the Bible condemns murder and exploitation, and both are sanctioned by the state in the form of abortion and prostitution. And in the case of abortion, the state not only sanctions it, but subsidizes it. And Medicare will cover part of the cost of terminating a pregnancy. I'd argue we should be a lot more upset about abortion than we are about same-sex marriage. And both are wrong, but I think this brings some perspective to the issue. We can get all worked up about what the government is probably going to do, but it's behaved this way before. And I've no doubt it will do so in future. We also have to concede that in the West, the institution of marriage has been in decline for a long time. The push for same-sex marriage ought to come as no surprise when we consider how society has treated marriage, how it's moved away from the biblical concept of marriage. Truthfully, marriage has been treated with contempt in the Western world for the last 5 or 6 decades. In 2013, in our own country, there were 118,962 marriages and 47,638 divorces. Sadly, divorce and separation are common. Second and third marriages are common. Of the 118,962 marriages that occurred in Australia in 2013, almost 20,000 involved one partner who'd been in a previous marriage, and over 13,000 involved both partners having been previously married. Now, I mention these statistics simply to highlight the devaluing of marriage. Marriages are regularly entered into and regularly dissolved. It's a long way from the lifelong commitment that God intended it to be. But perhaps the greatest symptom of the decline of marriage as an institution is the number of people simply doing away with it altogether. Deciding not to get married, but to live together. This is now a social norm. The traditional way of doing things is now atypical. The biblical way is abnormal. And if you do get married, it's assumed that you've been living with your prospective spouse for some time. We have to recognize that the downgrading of marriage, the assault on marriage, began a long time ago. What we're seeing now is almost the inevitable result of this slide. And if same-sex marriage is going to grieve us, then so should the divorce rate. So should the rejection of marriage and the prevailing sexual norms. The third element that ought to bring perspective to this issue is perhaps the most important of all. Yes, this is not the first time the state has sanctioned that which God forbids. And yes, in the West, the institution of marriage has been in decline for a long time. But we also have to recognize that God is sovereign over human government. I'm not going to go to the scriptures to prove this point. We've looked at this in great detail many times before. God permits governments to make bad laws, just as he permits people to make bad decisions. It's all working out in some way his purposes. God allows man to sink into depravity to his own detriment. The consequences, the breakdown, the chaos, the suffering forms part of the penalty, part of God's judgment. Of course, this will make things harder for us as evangelical Christians, but that's good. Suffering and persecution can and is intended to refine our faith. I also think this issue will help sort the sheep from the goats when it comes to those who claim to be Christians and claim to hold to the authority of Scripture. And so we need to rest in this, that God is sovereign, even over the decisions of human government, and not be troubled, not be anxious, not be fearful or consumed by anger. Now, there is righteous anger, and we should rightfully be angry when we see governments make bad laws, but there is also unrighteous anger that leads to bitterness and to a hateful response. And so this wraps up the first part of the lecture and the first overall point. I hope this helps us to have the right perspective, not to overblow this nor to minimise it. We move now to the second part, and this concerns the apologetic foundation for our response to same-sex marriage, and it's very simply summed up in this way. We have to remember that God defines marriage. God is the creator. He created everything. He created human beings. He created and he instituted marriage. Because we start here, the plain truth is that a same-sex marriage is not a marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Man, woman, male, female, man and his wife, one flesh, union. It's important to note that Jesus affirmed this in the New Testament. We can't play Jesus off against the Old Testament. We can't say that, well, Jesus would welcome same-sex marriage because, you know, he just loved and accepted people. And just recently there was a politician who made just this argument. Well, the Bible says it's not right, but Jesus would have said it's okay. No, he wouldn't. He affirmed the original teaching in Genesis, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." This is what marriage is, man and a woman. Any other combination is not a marriage, despite what people might call it. Our response to same-sex marriage has to rest upon the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We take our view on this issue from what the Bible says. We argue from the Bible. It has the first and last word. The Bible is our authority, and not just our authority, but the authority for all people everywhere, and that's because it's God's Word. It's the Word of the Creator, the one true and living God, who happens to be the God of everyone, whether they worship Him or not. The Bible is authoritative, and it's also sufficient. Sufficient to guide our decisions when it comes to marriage and family, and sufficient when it comes to defending our position with regards to marriage and family. Some might think, well, we're now dealing with issues the Bible doesn't specifically deal with. Life is more complex now. Indeed, this is the argument some so-called evangelicals are making, that those who authored Scripture had no concept of sexual orientation like we do today. They didn't understand this category that we understand now. Therefore, what they set down doesn't really apply. The Bible gives us limited light on this issue. This is a denial not only of the authority of Scripture, but also of the sufficiency of Scripture, and it's spurious. Listen to what the Westminster Divines said about the sufficiency of Scripture over 450 years ago. This is a key point for our entire approach. This comes from the Westminster Confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In Scripture we have revealed the character of God. We have principles that stem from his character. We have wisdom, wisdom enough to draw from to help us wade safely and faithfully through the moral minefield of modern life. There is wisdom enough with which to defend and counter the false opinions and false beliefs that are coming at us on this issue. What I'm endeavouring to establish here is a biblical apologetic. We can't put the Bible and the biblical definition to one side and rely on other arguments. We can't leave God out of the picture simply because the other side doesn't acknowledge him or doesn't give any weight to what the Bible says. To concede the Bible is a fatal mistake, because the fact is, if we give up Scripture, we find all the arguments opposing same-sex marriage are met with valid counter-arguments. Let me illustrate what I mean by way of two examples. One argument against same-sex marriage goes something like this. Marriage is fundamentally about procreation, and that requires a man and a woman. Good argument. However, society permits elderly and infertile people to marry. So if you're going to allow two people of the opposite sex who are incapable of procreating to marry, why not let two people of the same sex who are incapable of procreating to marry? I don't agree with this counter-argument, but it's nevertheless valid. It's reasonable. It's logical. And so if you're going to rely on a biological argument like this to oppose same-sex marriage, you've got a big problem. Here's another one. Children do best when raised by a father and a mother. This is a great argument against same-sex marriage. I agree with it wholeheartedly. We should use it. And from my reading, this line of thinking was the primary focus of the No campaign in the recent referendum in Ireland. They hit this very, very hard, this argument. However, it can be answered, and answered quite well. Studies show that children raised by two same-gender parents do as well as children raised by two different gender parents. Here I'm referring to serious academic studies. Now, I don't accept that as true. Okay, I don't accept as true what these studies have concluded. Please don't misunderstand me. But this is the counter-argument. And it can't be dismissed lightly. Let me give you three such examples. This is from a paper published by the American Psychological Association. There is no evidence to suggest that lesbian women or gay men are unfit to be parents, or that psychosocial development among children of lesbian women or gay men is compromised relative to that among offspring of heterosexual parents. Not a single study has found children of lesbian or gay parents to be disadvantaged in any significant respect relative to children of heterosexual parents. Indeed, the evidence to date suggests that home environments provided by lesbian and gay parents are as likely as those provided by heterosexual parents to support and enable children's psychosocial growth. This is from another paper, this time published by the American Sociological Association in 2014. We conclude that there is a clear consensus in the social science literature indicating that American children living within same-sex parent households fare just as well as those children residing within different-sex parent households over a wide array of well-being measures. Academic performance, cognitive development, social development, psychological health, early sexual activity and substance abuse. And then from the Australian Psychological Association, from a media release put out just last month. Research conducted over many years has confirmed that the children of same-sex couples have similar levels of well-being to those raised by heterosexual parents. The outcomes for children with gay or lesbian parents were at least as good as those with heterosexual parents, despite the significant discrimination and inequity many such families face. The point here is obvious. If we're going to put the Bible aside and rely primarily on this line of reasoning or any other, if we're going to appeal to other authorities in support of our position, like history or psychology or science, we're going to have a difficult time. We're going to weaken our defence. The other side has credible answers at their disposal. And when it comes to the welfare of children argument, it goes even further, because those advocating same-sex marriage use exactly this argument to support their view. This is from Marriage Equality Australia. Surveys have shown that about 30% of female same-sex couples and about 15% of male same-sex couples are raising children. Marriage equality is in the best interests of those children being raised by same-sex couples. In other words, we agree that having parents who are married to each other is good for children, and so for the benefit of children, we ought to permit same-sex couples to marry. The whole argument concerning the welfare of children has been turned on its head. Now, I want to build the case for a biblical apologetic just a little bit more before we move on to the third part of the lecture. And I want to do so by briefly addressing the crowning argument of those pushing for same-sex marriage. Maybe you've come across this in your reading. Same-sex marriage advocates draw a link between a ban on same-sex marriage and racism. And I think this has been their best argument, because it is highly emotive given the history of racism here in Australia and particularly in the United States. It allows them to associate their cause with a movement that has achieved secular sainthood, the civil rights movement. It allows them to characterise their opponents negatively, to paint them as being backward or prejudiced or worse, and because it is difficult to argue against if you deny the authority of Scripture. If you do not hold to the Christian worldview, you've really got nothing to counter this with. Now, here's an example of how the argument goes. And again, I think it's brilliant in so many ways. This is from Marriage Equality Australia once again. Government's restrictions on who gay and lesbian Australians can marry violates their fundamental human rights. In the same way, the rights of Aboriginal Australians or African Americans were once violated by laws which prevented them from marrying who they wished. The association between the equality in marriage and freedom from second-class status is well understood in the context of the struggle for the civil rights of people of colour. Now, I put it to you that if we give up the authority of Scripture, we have no credible objection to this line of argument. If it was wrong to restrict people from marrying each other on the basis of race, why is it okay to restrict people from marrying each other on the basis of gender or sexual orientation? Why is it okay to discriminate, to keep this institution, this status from a particular group in society? If two people love each other and are committed to each other, why should their anatomy prevent them from getting married? Isn't this just as unfair and immoral as the way African Americans were treated in the South? Isn't this treating gay and lesbian people as second-class citizens? This is a powerful argument if you don't have a baseline. If you don't have an authoritative definition of marriage, frankly, if you take the Creator and His Word out of the equation, this argument is virtually irresistible. But if we rest upon biblical authority, we see that this is a category mistake. This is comparing apples with oranges. What marriage is, by definition, is the union of a man and a woman, two people of different sex. It's not anything else. It can't be anything else. Marriage has absolutely nothing to do with race and everything to do with sex or gender. And so in this context, to equate a person's race with a person's sex is fallacious. And then to use that comparison to build a case for same-sex marriage is a sham. It falls apart. It's bringing apples into a conversation that is about oranges and can only ever be about oranges. We must remember that God defines marriage, and we must cling to this truth tenaciously. We can't afford to give up biblical authority, even if the world thinks we're ignorant or narrow or even immoral. This brings us then to the third part of our lecture, and this is where we come to our practical response as Christians. How do we respond when the issue is raised in our workplace? How are we to interact with people who are in same-sex marriages? And I note that about 500 couples have gone to New Zealand since they changed their law. 500 couples from Australia have gone to New Zealand to get married. So how do we interact with people? What should we do if we're invited to a same-sex wedding? These are difficult questions, and I hope what I share with you now will be helpful. Overall, I believe we have to respond with the cross in view. We have to respond with the cross in view. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to our faith. Really, it's the central event in all of human history. And I think in considering the meaning and the implications of the cross, we find ample guidance in our day-to-day dealings with this issue. While there's much I could say, I want to boil it down to two simple points. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, what does the cross say about us? By us, I mean the redeemed, God's people, those united to Christ, those who make up his body. What does the cross say about you, dear brothers? And you, dear sisters, what does the cross say about me? Well, the cross says that our sin is terrible. We might never once have had a lustful thought in the direction of the same sex. Homosexual behaviour might hold no attraction to us whatsoever. And yet we've all been guilty of sexual immorality to some degree, whether in thought or in deed. And what a dreadful price Jesus paid to wash those sins away. Now, how offensive is our sexual sin to a holy and righteous God? And not just these sins, but all our sins are worthy of death. They all require the blood of Jesus, the wrath-bearing sacrifice of Jesus in order to be forgiven. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In our natural condition, we were utterly disgusting in the sight of God. Our very best efforts were as filthy rags. I often think of that line penned by Augustus Toplady. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. The cross tells me that sin is terrible and that I am foul. But the cross also says that God loves us and sent his Son to save us from our sins. He extended mercy and grace to us. He sent his Son to deliver us from sin, its penalty, its power, and ultimately, its presence. What the cross says about us slays our self-righteousness, doesn't it? It slays the Pharisee that's hiding away in all of us. The Pharisee who wants to come out and stand above others and berate them and condemn them. The cross ought to radically change the way we see ourselves. To quote Toplady again, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. To quote another hymn writer, nought have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And when this issue comes up at work, when we're interacting with people caught up with this sin, when in the future we're interacting with people in same-sex marriages, we have to remember that we're not superior. We're not better. We're just forgiven. That's all. We've received and experienced God's grace, and our attitude, our demeanour, our words and actions ought to reflect this. The ground is even at the foot of the cross. And if I may speak frankly, those individuals and groups who get on their soapbox, those who angrily denounce homosexuality and gay marriage, who espouse a shouty, aggressive response, they're forgetting from whence they've come. They're forgetting who and what they are, and they do great harm to the gospel. If the gospel is the solution, and it is, they're pushing these people even further away from it. This brings us then to the second point. We also have to ask ourselves, what does the cross say about those outside? And by this I mean those outside the body of Christ, those who are unbelievers, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Well, the cross says that their sin is terrible. all of their sin, their sins of every kind, their lying, their jealousy, their disobedience to parents, and their sexual sin. It's bad, it's ugly, it's heinous, it's offensive to God. We can't minimize it, we can't redefine it, we can't try to artfully reinterpret the Bible to say that what it clearly calls sin isn't sin. To do any of these things is to diminish the cross and the work of Jesus. We can't shift our view on homosexuality or our view on same-sex marriage because of the cross. The cross emphatically pronounces sin to be a terrible thing. But when it comes to those outside, the cross also says that God loves them and sent his Son to save them from their sins. We know this. We know this, but we have to apply this in the way we approach this issue and approach people who are caught up in the particular form of sin we're thinking about tonight. God loves them. Christ came to deliver them. Our aim is to share his love with them, to see them come to repentance and to faith in Christ. Affirming or approving sinful behavior doesn't do that. Compromising on this issue strikes a blow to our gospel endeavor. But refusing to show love and compassion, refusing to interact with these people, failing to be a good neighbour, being self-righteous and contemptuous, that works against the gospel too. That doesn't reflect the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have one of the New Testament passages that condemns homosexual behaviour. And Paul uses two very specific words in our King James translation there, translated as effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. It's an unmistakable statement. But this is what Paul says at the end of it, verse 11. And such were some of you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that overflowing with gospel grace? And such were some of you. There were people in the Corinthian church who had been practicing homosexuals, but who were now washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think this text is very encouraging, but also very important in shaping our response. This is the goal, isn't it? This is responding with the cross in view. We want those who support same-sex marriage and those who in the near future may find themselves in a same-sex marriage to come to Christ, to be washed, sanctified, justified, to become part of the body of the redeemed. It's this goal, it's the gospel that governs our attitudes and our interactions when we face these people and these ideas. And so, to wrap up our lecture tonight, some conclusions, and I have just four. Number one, as Christians and as a local church, we cannot approve of same-sex marriage. And this comes as no surprise. If we compromise on this, we move away from biblical authority and we weaken our gospel ministry. And when it comes to our apologetic, to our defense of the biblical view of marriage, we can't give up the Bible. We can't concede Scripture and look to other authorities to make our case. We fatally weaken our case if we do that. Number two, we are to welcome gay, lesbian, and transgender people to our church services, but we must not alter our message. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. We are called to love our neighbour and to be instruments of God's grace, and so our door is open. We want sinners of every kind to come. There is no difference between them and us except for God's grace. We want them to come because the life-giving gospel is here, but we're not going to change that gospel. Sin will be called sin, and Christ will be presented as the only way of salvation. Number three. To withhold the gospel from those caught up in sexual sin is to fail of the grace of God and disobey the Great Commission. If we put the gay and lesbian community and those who sympathise with them into a class all by themselves, if we classify them as untouchables and mark them off for God's judgment like the Pharisees did to the publicans and Samaritans, if we decide not to bring the gospel to them, not to work towards that end in our interactions with them, then we fail to live up to the grace that we have been shown. We've not heard what the cross plainly says about us and our sin and our condition. Before a holy and righteous God, we've failed to appreciate the grace and mercy bestowed upon us. And we're in disobedience to Christ's commission. We're to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, everywhere. Then number four, it is up to individual believers to decide how they will apply these principles when it comes to matters such as attendance at a same-sex wedding or welcoming a same-sex couple into their home. If you were looking for the answer to these particular questions tonight, then I'm sorry to disappoint you because I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm not going to tell you whether you should attend a gay wedding or not, or whether you should have a gay couple over for a meal, and that's because these are complex issues and every set of circumstances is different. Two Christians for entirely sound biblical reasons might come to two different conclusions. One might decide not to go to the wedding or the engagement party or the christening, and the other might decide that it's best if they do go. It's up to all of us to take these principles and exercise our conscience before the Lord when we're called on to make decisions like this. And we should be gracious with each other. What if it was our brother or our sister? What if it was our child who was caught up in this lifestyle and we had to make these kinds of decisions? It would be very upsetting and very, very difficult. And so these are my conclusions based upon the material we've covered tonight. There are probably more we could draw, but this will suffice. I trust this has been helpful. I'm going to close in prayer and then we'll have some questions if there are any. Let's pray.